Good morning. Before I read the passage, Men of Grace, the men's retreat is 2 weeks away, 2 weeks from this weekend. And that means if you want to come and you haven't signed up, we need you to sign up. I would really encourage you to sign up this afternoon. Go home, go on to our website, www.gracefellowshipchurch.org, and sign up. We would love to have you. Our theme is Claiming Our Identity in Christ. We'll be looking at how the culture tries to put false identities on us and what it means to truly claim our identity in Christ as men living when and where we do. The cost is $260, but scholarships are available, okay? So if finances is an issue, don't let that be an issue. We've never had a person request to come who wasn't able to come because of a financial issue. So there's a way online you can request a scholarship for a certain amount of money, and we'll make sure that that happens. So don't miss out. This is the best opportunity to get to know more guys at this church, to get to know guys of different ages than yourself. I always say you get to know a guy better in a weekend away than you do in about 6 months here on a Sunday morning. So really want to invite you, if you're on the fence, fall off the fence onto the right side of that. Would love to have you. So 2 weeks from today. All right, let's read together the same passage that we read last week, Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. One of the high points in this letter. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Great passage. Such a great passage that I wanted to take 2 weeks to talk about it. And last week we looked at this passage, and I talked about these three great realities that are ours now because we've been justified. And they were that we now have peace and reconciliation with God, we now stand in God's grace, and we also now have God's unconditional love for us expressed in Jesus Christ. And the analogy I went with is Paul's laying out this banquet table. It's this feast of spiritual realities. And he's saying, I don't want you just to walk into this room and take a picture of this feast. I want you to sit down. I want you to eat it. I want you to really enjoy and digest all the blessings that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we're going to continue with that theme today and actually especially focus on this theme of joy. Okay, you may have noticed, take a look at your passage. Three times in this passage, Paul says, we rejoice. At least that's the word in my translation. Three times, we rejoice in something. Look at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 3. Not only is that so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joy, we rejoice. And literally the word there is actually, it's not the generic word for joy, the word is boast. We boast in the glory of God. We boast in our sufferings. And that word, it has a combination of joy and confidence. Put the idea of joy and confidence together, and you get what Paul is saying. I think those of you that have a New Living Translation, what does verse 3 say? Someone read out loud. Are you embarrassed that you have a New Living? Or, it's a fine translation. What's it say? Oh, really? Am I giving you the wrong verse? Oh, I am giving you the wrong verse. Sorry, the end of verse 2. We what? Wow, you got a different New Living than I was looking online. Well, what the New Living that I saw online, it wasn't my actual New Living, said that we confidently and joyfully hope in the glory of God or something like that. It tried to combine this idea of confidence and joy. And that's really the idea behind this word that is used three times here. And I'm going to focus on this idea of joy today. We're going to talk about joy. And before I go through the passage, I want to ask you a question. I like the question Mark asked you earlier. Here's another one for you. Would you describe yourself as a person of joy? Would you say, joy is a fundamental reality in my life? If I were to ask your spouse, or your kids, or your coworkers, or your friends, or your neighbors who know you, and said, is this a person who's marked by joy? What would they say? What is your experience of joy in life? What are the barriers? What are the things in your life that keep you from experiencing joy, from rejoicing? I want to share a little from my own life before we look at the passage. And I've shared this before, but about a year and a half ago, I believe God wanted to impress this theme of joy onto my life. I think God, in a bunch of different ways, wanted essentially to say, Dave, I want to give you something that's been lacking from your life. I want to give you the gift of my joy. And about a year and a half ago, I started what I now call this experiment in joy. And I'm naturally an anxious, more pessimistic. I put on a nice face, but my natural is anxious, pessimistic. And so I started this experiment in joy. And I would say at this point, I would say that's the most significant spiritual work God has done in my life in the last year and a half, is to bring about more joy in my life. But what I want to share is, as I embarked on this experiment, three barriers that I kept coming up against in my attempt to experience joy, and I offer them to you because I think you'll relate to some of these. The first barrier was a theological barrier to joy. And simply put, I wasn't convinced that God really wanted me to be happy. That I probably would check yes to that question on a test, but in my heart, I wasn't convinced that God really wanted me to be happy, that joy is something that God really wants for his children here and now. I wasn't convinced of that. And part of that was my conversion, my reconversion in college. God used these really heavy verses to bring me back to himself. Like Jesus, when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. And so for me, that the heart of Christianity was this weighty, heavy obedience and radicalness of walking with Jesus in this responsible, weighty, heavy, obedient thing. And for me, joy just seemed a little too lighthearted for that. Joy almost felt kind of irresponsible to me. Joy seemed a little too good to be true. I would even say I was suspicious of joy. There's this great quote I want to read to you from a guy named Mike Mason. He says, we think about a life full of joy, and then we presume there must be some catch to it. Surely such a wonderful feeling isn't meant to be ours. Surely we aren't permitted to live this way. We think joy is like sugar or chocolate, and we're only allowed so much. That was my theological assumption about joy. Joy was like the dessert of Christian life. It's nice if you get it. You probably won't get it too often. And if you have too much, it might actually be a dangerous thing. You know, that kind of assumption. And I'll just say, what God has been working in my life is something where I'm now convinced that joy is not just the dessert of Christian living, but joy is part of the meat. It's part of the substance of what our life in Christ is supposed to be. And I realize there's complicated issues that get at really experiencing joy, but I read Scripture and I see it is a central theme of Scripture where Paul again and again is saying, rejoice, be happy. I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Jesus himself will say to the disciples, I want my joy to be in you. I've got so much joy, I want my joy to be in you. The fruit of the Spirit, the second fruit right behind love, is joy. And so I'm increasingly convinced that joy is not the dessert of our Christian lives. It is part of the substance, that God actually wants us to be joyful. And far from being an irresponsible thing, joy is actually one of the things he gives us that gives us practical strength to walk through the challenges of life as we face them. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. It was his hope of joy that enabled him to do something as obedient as go to the cross. Okay, so that's my first one. The second one was not so theological. It was, I would just say, it was an emotional barrier. And this is just me. But I guess I was just, there was this fear. I didn't want to be one of those cheesy, happy Christians. You know, like kind of overly happy Christians that always have a smile on their face. And you get the sense that there's something not quite authentic about it. Like there's something naive or there's something that they're not facing into. There's some reality that they're not facing into. And I didn't want to be one of those cheesy, happy Christians. Some of you older people may not, you know, relate to this, but our generation, authenticity is like the primary value. You want to be authentic. You want to be real. You don't want to ever be cheesy. So there's this, just this emotional barrier for me. And you know, you want to be authentic and you want to be cool. So you want to be real. If you can throw in a little bit of, you know, cynicism in your life, that's cool. That's kind of the cool Christian package for my generation. And I've just had to get over that in this experiment. I put a quote on your bulletin. I'll just read it for you. A great Wendell Berry quote where he says this, "Be joyful though you have considered all the facts." And he's saying, you're not called to a naive joy. You're called to a joy even after you've considered all the facts. And the truth is, as Christians, if we consider all the facts, if we don't deny a single part of reality but consider all the facts, there is so much to be joyful for. So I just had to get over that. And then the final one, and honestly probably the hardest one, would just be the habitual barrier. And what I would say is I just had built-in habits, ways of thinking and feeling and living that were so ingrained in me that are really hard to change, and then I'll spend the rest of my life trying to change. But the image that came to my mind was my heart was like this field full of grain, let's say, or full of corn. Let's say it's a cornfield. And I had worn these well-worn paths, you know, carved certain paths of anxiety, of fear, of ingratitude. And so those were just the well-worn paths, the way I would naturally walk. And it's hard to trailblaze. It's hard to cut a new path of gratitude and joy into life. Or to use another example, it's like I had really worked, the working out example, I'd really worked out particular muscles. I'd worked out the anxiety muscle. I'd really built up the anxiety and fear muscle. But I had these other muscles that were really undeveloped, like gratitude and joy. And so that's something that just takes time to change. So those are the barriers that I've come up against, and I imagine you relate to at least one of those or a part of one of those. But what I'm learning is, I think on the one hand, joy truly is a gift of God. It's something that in the end of it, he has to give to us. It's his gift to us. And yet at the same time, it's something that we have to take hold of, something that we have to work on, something that we have to work out, like so many other things in our Christian life. Joy is that. So that's a long-winded introduction into this passage, which is about joy. And what we're going to look at is these three realities that Paul calls us to rejoice in. And what I want to say about them is each one of these has some great things in their own right, but in each one of these cases, these aren't things that necessarily come naturally to us. Some of these are even counterintuitive and very unnatural. So what is required is for God to work a transformation in our perspective, our thinking and feeling about things, for us to actually find joy in the things that he's calling us to find joy in. You ready for this? What time is it? Someone tell me what time it is. 26, okay. We're going to be a little late. Just going to give you that heads up right now. Brunch will be ready. You can leave anytime and grab some brunch. So three realities that we're called to rejoice and to find joy in. I'm going to start with the last one, actually, in verse 11, because it really sums up the passage, and it actually connects really well with what Paul says in verse 1 and 2. So look at verse 11. This is the first thing my first rejoice. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice, there's our word, in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, look at the second half of that verse, Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Last week we talked about that, how Jesus Christ has brought reconciliation between us and God. We were God's enemies, and now we are God's friends, and we have peace with the living God of the universe. And let me ask you, given that, now that we have peace with God, what is there to rejoice in? According to verse 11. Now that we have peace with God, what is there to rejoice in? I'll give you, just God, right? We rejoice in God. Now that we have peace with God, what is there to rejoice in? God. You know what the greatest benefit of peace with God is? You get God. You get God himself. And that's really good because God is a really, really amazing person. Okay? It's great to rejoice in him because he is so loving. And he is so wise, and he is so creative, and he's so powerful, and he's so faithful, and he's so beautiful and majestic. And so the greatest thing to rejoice in when you have peace with God is God himself. I want to put up a psalm. Put up Psalm 73. I love this picture of the psalmist rejoicing in God himself. Whom have I in heaven? If I go up there, whom I have in heaven? But you, God. And earth has nothing I desire more than you yourself. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. It's a psalmist who's saying, you're the greatest treasure of my life, Lord. You're my heart's desire. Go on to the next slide. You know, our first value, we rolled out our values last fall. Our first value gets at this. Treasuring God, I could insert himself, treasuring God himself above all else. The greatest benefit to having peace and reconciliation with God is God himself. Thank you. So the first reason to be joyful is we have God now. And that's a great thing because he's so great. And before I move on to the second one, I just want to acknowledge that rejoicing in God himself is not something that always comes naturally to us, is it? It's much more natural for us oftentimes, not so much to rejoice in God himself, but to rejoice in the benefits and the blessings that he provides for our lives. Whether that be, you know, tangible blessings, rejoicing that he gives us a job, or he gives us a spouse, or he solves some, you know, circumstantial problem in our lives, or even rejoicing in the spiritual blessings that he gives us, rejoicing the fact that we have forgiveness of sins and we have God's grace. It's easier for us sometimes to rejoice in those than to look beyond those and go, God, I rejoice in you. You're my ultimate source of joy. And I was thinking of an analogy for this, and I thought of the analogy of marriage. Carrie and I have been married for just over 5 years now. And I was thinking, you know, what if like 3 months before we got married, I asked her, why are you marrying me? Why do you want to do this? And what if her answer had been, you know what, I am really excited about all the benefits that you're going to provide for me. I'm excited to have someone to come home to. I'm excited, you know, I want to have kids. I'm excited for someone who's going to give me some kids one day. I'm like, I'm excited about that too. I'm excited to have someone give me massages at night. I'm excited for someone to go out and work so I can have a roof over my head. I'm really excited for all the benefits that marriage is going to be provided. I would have been pretty bummed if that's how she would have answered. And I would be excited for all those things too, but what did I want to hear? I wanted to hear, I love you. I'm excited because I love you. I want to be with you. I want to do life with you, for better or for worse. I love you. And Paul is inviting us into that kind of relationship with God, where the thing we rejoice in is God himself. He is the greatest treasure, and so he is the thing that we rejoice in. So I just ask you, what would it look like for you in some way to find your joy in God himself, to enjoy God? What would it look like for you to do that in your life? All right, let's move on to Paul's first source of joy, my second source of joy, that we find at the end of verse 2. Take a look at the end of verse 2. This is the one I misquoted, and we had that really awkward silence. Remember that? What am I reading from? This is the NIV. It says, end of verse 2, we rejoice, here it is, in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what is the hope of the glory of God? I think that is, he's talking about, we rejoice in the hope of eternal life. Okay? One day, Jesus Christ is going to return, set up a new heavens, new earth, all will be made well, and we rejoice in the hope of what he says, he calls it the hope of the glory of God. And I want to just have two focuses to this source of joy. What is the glory of God that Paul talks about here? Okay, I think two things that he might mean. First, and probably most importantly, he's talking about one day we will get to experience the glory of God. Or maybe a better way to say it, we're going to experience God in all his glory. Okay? And his glory is just his beauty, his majesty, his holiness on display. We're going to experience him in all his glory. And we just talked about how we rejoice in God himself. But right now, we only get little glimpses of God's glory, right? We get just these little tastes of God's glory. Paul's analogy in Corinthians is, right now we see through a glass darkly, right? And the picture is God's glory is on display, but there's this big curtain of really thick, dark-colored glass between us and God's glory in this life. And so all we get is these glimpses, these blurry pictures of God's glory. We get it through the scriptures. We see God's glory on display here and his miraculous acts in the past, his grace that we see in scripture. Certainly we get glimpses of God's glory in his creation, right? That's my personal favorite place to experience God's glory. Going up to the Sierra Mountains, seeing God's glory there. Going up the coast of California, seeing God's glory there. Wherever it is for you that you see his glory most in creation. All of that, it's just a shadow, it's just a taste. And one day, that thick curtain of glass is going to shatter when Christ returns, and we're going to see God's glory. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to experience it and see it. And Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of knowing that one day we're going to see it. And I have no idea what that's going to be like to experience the glory of God. But I want to say one thing about God's glory. It's this. You were made for God's glory. God made you for his glory. He designed you ultimately for the ultimate purpose that you would know and experience and find joy in his glory. So I want you to consider, what is something in this life that you just know you were made for? Okay, I want you, what was that thing that you discovered, maybe in childhood or maybe later in life, but it's that thing that you discovered it, it's that thing you just go, I was made to do this. Okay, maybe it's some of you as a particular sport, you know, I was just made to play a sport. Maybe for some of you it was painting or music. Maybe some of you it's throwing parties. You know, what is that thing that energizes you, that fills you with joy, that you go, this is what I was made for. Fills you with comfort, you name it. I was thinking this week of that great quote. You guys all seen, some of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Great, great movie about this 400-meter, Olympic runner, Eric Liddell. And he has that great line, probably the best line in the movie. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He was made to run. And I have no idea what that glass being shattered and seeing God's glory is going to be like, but I promise you this, when we see it, we will realize this is what my heart was made for. And we will experience the joy, the excitement, the exhilaration, and also the peace and comfort of coming home to the one that we were made for. And Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of experiencing the glory of God. The second thing that the glory of God means is not only will we experience the glory, but we will actually also share in the glory. I'm kind of picking on the New Living today. That's what the New Living says there, right? Rejoice in the hope of sharing God's glory. And I think that's a good translation. We don't just get to experience his glory. Somehow, in some way, we actually get to share in God's glory. Now, we're not going to be glorious in the way that God is, but we are going to be these glorious new human beings. We're going to get these glorious new bodies, okay? Human body 2.0. And all the stuff that we struggle with in our bodies today, lower back pain, migraines, Achilles being torn, drooping body parts, cancer, sickness, everything that is hard for us, just the aging process, it'll all be gone, and we're going to get these new bodies that are strong and resilient and capable of lasting forever. We'll get these nerve endings that are capable of receiving all the pleasures that God has in store for us in this new heavens and new earth. And we're going to be in this glorious new place that is basically everything we love about this place without any of the bad, and all the good will be accentuated and brought to fulfillment. So we're going to be these glorious bodies, and most of all, we're going to get these glorious new inner hearts. Okay? We're going to be transformed morally. We're going to be transformed spiritually. And all the stuff we don't like about ourselves now, the anxiety, the fear, the bitterness, the anger, the temptations, that'll all be gone, and we will be like Jesus, full of joy, full of peace, full of patience and kindness and goodness, self-control and wisdom and courage. Going to be the selves that we most want to be. And our relationships will be restored, and they'll be glorious. We won't fight with each other anymore. We won't have to put up with each other because we'll be easy to put up with, and we'll enjoy one another perfectly. We get to share. Somehow we ourselves will not only experience God's glory, but we will share in the glory by being glorious human beings ourselves in this glorious place with these glorious relationships. Amen? Now notice the verse. He doesn't say we rejoice in the glory of God. He says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's saying we don't even have to have these things yet. It's just knowing that they're coming, the hope of it, that itself fills us with joy. And biblical hope is not a wish kind of thing, like I hope, you know, the Lakers make the playoffs this year. It's not that. It's a confident expectation based on God's faithfulness in the past. We have this confident expectation that this is going to take place. And even having that expectation alone fills us with joy now. Again, back to the marriage analogy with my wife. 3 months before our wedding, I had this hope, this confident expectation that a honeymoon was coming, okay, in 3 months. And I didn't even need the honeymoon to be here. Just knowing that it was coming would put a smile on my face, okay? And we were doing pretty well. I thought we were probably going to go through this marriage. So I had a confident expectation that, you know, come hell or high water, this honeymoon was going to take place. And I lived with the hope of that, and even the hope itself filled me with joy. Okay? You get the picture here? You want to spell it out? Now, that was only 3 months, right? But what does it look like as Christians to live with a hope of something that even the hope and expectation itself fills you with a measure of joy? Now again, just as with the first one, this doesn't come naturally, does it? It doesn't come naturally because we are so wired for the here and the now. So wired for what's going on right now. Delayed gratification is not our forte. And this is like the ultimate delay of gratification, right? Like this is the next life is when you get to experience all of these things. And of course, the temptation for us is to try to make all that here. Right now, the temptation is to try to make this life the perfect life. And the danger is that we compromise our faith and do things so that we can get the treasures and the joys and the pleasures of this life when the hope is in the next life. And so this requires us to constantly remind ourselves, this is not the end-all be-all. This life is not the end-all be-all. That waits for the future. But the hope of that fills me with joy even now. So what would it look like for you to live enjoying even the hope that one day we'll get to experience the glory of God and share in his glory. And then finally, I know this one's your favorite. Verse 3, we don't just rejoice in God himself. We don't just rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Okay, this is the most unnatural one of all. James puts it even more strongly. Consider it all joy, pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. So let me ask you, Mark already asked you this question, but what are you going through right now? What are some of the trials, what are the challenges of your life right now? What, if you could just make it go away, what would that thing be in your life right now? Okay, some of you it's, I'm not even going to give you options. You know what they are. What is it? Some of you it's really significant. Some of you it's just daily stuff. But Paul's invitation is you can rejoice in that thing. James would say, consider it pure, unadulterated joy that is in your life right now. Now, why and how would we ever rejoice in those things? Take a look at the verse. Paul says, we can rejoice because we know something. Because we know. There's something we know about suffering. And essentially what it is we as Christians know that God has a gracious plan, even in our sufferings. We know that sufferings produce things that are very good. The suffering itself isn't good, but it can produce things that are good. Now let me ask you, what is the ultimate thing that sufferings produce in this verse? What's the end of the chain of production here? Hope, right? Sufferings produce ... hope. So I think Paul's logic is this. We have this hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in that hope. And since we rejoice in hope, we rejoice in things that bring more hope. And suffering, as hard as it is, it actually can bring more hope, and so we can rejoice in the suffering. Okay, now let's look at this chain of production. Okay, look at verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. Here's the first thing, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Okay, perseverance, that endurance, stick-to-itiveness, that spiritual fortitude. And you can't develop perseverance unless there's something hard to persevere, right? There's no way to develop endurance unless there's something that you have to endure. And so suffering can produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character, literally proven character. Yeah, this is the idea of something that's been tested and proven to be the real thing. The image that we're all familiar with is like when metal passes through fire, right? And the fire refines and purifies the metal so that it strengthens it. It becomes stronger. It has integrity in the physics sense of the word integrity. And essentially, that's what Paul is saying, is that trials are like these fires that can refine and purify and strengthen our character, strengthen our faith. So you've got perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. And then character leads to hope. Let me ask you, how does character lead to hope? That one's not quite as intuitive to me. How does having character lead to hope? Maybe some of you, never mind. Okay, some of you NLT people can answer that question for us, but the joke has been run, and it's passed. I think the connection is here. When you go through suffering and you find yourself still trusting Jesus through it, you find yourself not falling away, you find yourself still hanging in there and actually growing spiritually through it, what that does is it shows you that your faith is the real deal. It shows you that you are an authentic Christian. It shows you, I'm not just a fair-weathered Christian. I'm not just a Christian by name. I really am a Christian. And that knowledge then fills us with hope. I've gone through something, and yet I'm still here trusting in God. That must mean I'm really a child of God. That must mean I'm really part of his family. And that must mean that eternal life really is waiting for me. And so it actually grows our hope. Doesn't weaken our hope. Trials can grow our hope. Now let me acknowledge that suffering doesn't always work this way, right? We all know in some cases suffering doesn't lead people to more hope. Sometimes it leads people to hopelessness or bitterness or resentment. And we could probably all tell examples of our own lives of suffering that led to more hope and suffering that maybe led to less hope. And so I just want to acknowledge that it doesn't always work this way, and I'm very much oversimplifying this. But I think partly it depends on what our posture is towards suffering, how we face suffering. And that, I think, is why Paul is encouraging us, be joyful in your suffering. You know, the way to face suffering is to face it head on with joy. Don't go in complaining, moping about it. Face it head on with joy, confident that somehow God has a gracious plan for you, even in the midst of your suffering. You may not know what it is, but you can be confident in that. And I know this is so unnatural. This is the most unnatural thing of all in our lives, is to rejoice in suffering. That's my final question for you of the day. What is your natural response to suffering, to trials? I'm going to put you in three categories, okay? You guys on this side, your guys' natural response is to avoid it, right? When a trial comes, you try to avoid it at all costs. It doesn't feel good, so you avoid it. That's a natural reaction. In the middle, you guys are more controllers, okay? So you don't try to avoid suffering, but your natural response is to try to fix it. It's to try to control it. That's a human, you know, natural response. And you guys, you're helpless. And neither of those work. You're deep into suffering, but your natural reaction is to numb it out. You fill your life with other things that numb the suffering. I think those are the common reactions. We try to avoid it, or we try to fix it and control it. If that doesn't work, we try to numb it out. And unfortunately, when we do that, we miss recognizing some of the work of God, and we miss one of God's greatest tools that is intended to get us through suffering, which is joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength through hard times. So whatever you're going through, whatever trial it is, I encourage you to ask yourself, not how can I avoid this, how can I fix this, how can I numb this, but what does it look like to faithfully walk through this, even with joy? So there you have it. We are called into this life of joy where we get to rejoice in God himself, we get to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we can even, I dare say, rejoice in our sufferings. So, what would it look like for you to step into joy more fully? What would that look like? And I know it's going to require a transformation of perspective, but that's the question I leave you with. What would it look like for you at this season of your life to step into joy more fully and more completely? Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you that in the midst of challenging, difficult, and even frustrating lives, there is so much to be joyful for. So much that you've given us, so much that you've blessed us with. And so I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts even now, even this week, that your joy would be in us through your Holy Spirit. And I pray against the barriers in our lives that keep us from joy, the things that maybe we even cling to that would prevent us from experiencing joy in you. Would you work in those? Would you begin to break those down? I pray particularly for those who experience a great deal of discouragement and where this is a really hard time. And without simplifying this in any way, would you comfort? Would you be present with them in ways that are significant and deep and real? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.